Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the book of Acts to chapter 11. We are going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter today. Hear now God's holy word, Acts 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Amen. This is God's holy word. It is sometimes said in a wisecracking way that no good deed ever goes unpunished. And certainly in the events that we're looking at here, we see that what Peter had done in obedience to the command of the Holy Spirit is almost immediately called into question by some of the circumcised brothers at Jerusalem. And they did this before they heard all the facts. They made a snap decision. They believe that Peter was wrong, and essentially what they're saying to him is a rebuke of him. What they called heresy, or what they thought was heresy, was in fact obedience to the Great Commission. And so news spreads. We read about it here at the beginning of this chapter. News travels fast, it seems, in any age. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have social media. But they had somebody who hurried back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles and the brethren what had taken place in Caesarea. Now we know that at the end of the last chapter we saw Peter stayed there in Caesarea with Cornelius and the others, continued to minister to them. So while he is in Caesarea, somebody, and we don't know who, hurried to Jerusalem to tell the news. And therefore people know about what's happened long before Peter gets back to Jerusalem. The message that they hear is summed up by Luke in the words, "They heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." That term, "received the word of God," is another way of saying they had heard and had responded to, had embraced the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that's true because that's what Peter says he's told to tell them about salvation. And we know that salvation is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the most important part of the story is conveyed to the apostles and the brethren at Jerusalem that the Gentiles have heard the gospel message, and they have believed the gospel message, they have responded to the gospel message, and they've been baptized. They've been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've responded through repentance and faith in the only Son of God, our Savior. And so, for the apostles and for most of the brethren in Jerusalem, this event is celebrated. It's a good thing. And as Peter explains, it is a fulfillment of the commandment given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there were some folks who weren't pleased. There were some folks who were not convinced, and they immediately take Peter to task. When Peter comes, they accuse him of going to uncircumcised men and eating with them. Now, what we have here is probably the beginning of what the ESV calls the circumcision party. Some other Bibles translate it the same way. The New American Standard says those who were circumcised. And what we've got then is a group of folks who are called the circumcision party here. And I want you to understand they are different from those who are known as the Judaizers that we read that we understand were behind the events that took place that required the letter to the Hebrews to be written. Let's distinguish between these two. There's some similarities, but they're not quite the same thing. They probably both had the same misunderstanding of what was necessary for the salvation of Gentiles, though. So the Judaizers were folks that came on the scene and they dealt with both first and second generation Christians. They were anti-Christian Jews who were trying to get Christians to give up on Jesus Christ and come back to Mother Jerusalem, to come back to Judaism. And basically their strong suit, their drawing card was, you could have everything that you think you have in Christianity minus the persecution. So come on back home. That was essentially what they were saying. We saw that when we looked at the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews addresses that. And the letter to the Hebrews basically says, no, that's not the case. Jesus Christ is superior to all. He's superior to angels. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets. He's superior to all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Christ is superior. You cannot give up on him. Those were the Judaizers. Now, the circumcision party was made up of ethnic Jews who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are members of the church. Now, some Bible commentators think that maybe these folks made a false profession, that they weren't really converted at all, that their profession was not genuine. And others think, no, their profession was genuine, but their understanding is faulty. In any case, what we see here is there are some professing Jewish Christians who are proud of their Israelite heritage and apparently continue to uphold the practice of circumcision, the observance of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, as well as the traditions of the elders, which they thought were based upon the Old Testament teaching. So they think, what we can gather from it, is they think that Jews ought to continue to be separate from Gentiles because, as far as they were concerned, all Gentiles are ceremonially unclean, and the only way that Jews could have any dealings with these Gentiles is once the Gentiles are circumcised and begin to follow the laws of Moses, and then at that point, they would become worthy recipients of the gospel message. That they would then, once they have been brought from being Gentiles to being converted to Judaism, then they can be converted to Christianity. So there was this process by which a Gentile could only become a Christian if he became a Jew first and then entered into Christianity that way. And so the beginnings of this circumcision party seems to be presented here to us in Acts chapter 11. They confront Peter for having had contact with the uncircumcised Gentiles and even having eaten with them. It's interesting. We look at the viewpoint of the two different groups here. The apostles and the vast majority of the brothers have received the word of God, that the Gentiles have received God's word. And that's the most important thing that Peter wants to convey to them. But the circumcision party doesn't focus on that. They focus on the fact that Peter has disobeyed tradition and he has entered a Gentile's home, and lo and behold, he has actually eaten a meal with an uncircumcised Gentile. How could you do that? So their remarks to Peter amount to the accusation, "What in the world have you done? How could you have contact with an uncircumcised person like that?" It's an accusation and a condemnation. So Peter begins to relate what we read about in Acts chapter 10. He begins to relate the trance and the vision, and he says essentially the same things that we saw last time as we looked at Acts chapter 10. He gives us almost the same detail, but he does add some things that are not found in chapter 10. He, first of all, in his account in Acts 11, does not mention Cornelius by name. Did you notice that? The reason I think he doesn't do that is so that he will emphasize the principle and not the individual. He doesn't want the folks in Jerusalem to think, well, this applies only to Cornelius and his people, but not to other Gentiles. And I think that Peter definitely wants them to understand, no, this applies across the board to all Gentiles. And so he describes that, and he mentions the sheep vision, and he adds a category to this that's not found in chapter 10, and that is the wild beasts. Once again, an indication that I think that what he is seeing is unclean animals that are in this sheep vision. And therefore that causes him to respond, "Nothing unholy or unclean has ever crossed these lips, Lord. How could you even think about asking me to rise, kill, and eat?" He is wanting to show to these people who have accused him that initially he also was reluctant, that initially he stood at the very place that they stood. This was not something he would ever have considered doing, but God has convinced him otherwise. He has heard the direct command of God, not once, not twice, but three times. Peter's pretty hard-headed. And Peter has to be told three times that this is what God wants him to do before he finally gets the message. And so, though he once stood where his accusers stand, now the Holy Spirit has revealed something else to him. Though he once was hesitant to obey the command of God, now he's learned the lesson, and he wants to convey this lesson to those listening to him. And so he talks about the sheep vision, and then he says, at that very moment, there were three Gentiles that appeared at the gate of the house. They came where we were staying. And the Holy Spirit tells him, just think about it, what's echoing in his mind at this moment is, what God has cleansed no longer considered to be unholy. And at that very moment, some people that he would have called unholy show up at the gate. And therefore the Holy Spirit says, go without misgivings. In other words, all of these events have been prepared by the Holy Spirit. Peter's being prepared by this vision to go with these Gentiles, to enter a Gentile's home, and to preach the gospel to Gentiles. This is something he did not expect. He's told not to have any misgivings, not to think it's a trick or a trap or something terrible is going to happen to him, because the Holy Spirit has orchestrated all of these things. The Holy Spirit is in charge of the outcome that's about to take place. So, to back up the events that he has just told the apostles and the brethren, he says, and here are the six men who went with me. They've come to Jerusalem also. They also went into this man's house, and they can testify that everything I'm telling you is the truth. So he has witnesses. He's got six witnesses together with him. And then he tells about Cornelius' vision, once again without naming Cornelius. How Cornelius had seen an angel. The angel had said, send to Joppa, bring back Peter. But Peter adds an important detail here, a very important detail. He says to the apostles that Cornelius was told by the angel that Peter would speak words to him by which he and all his household would be saved. This is not some generic message that Peter's going to give. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of salvation through faith in Christ. It's this very message of the fact that Christ is the only Savior of sinners that Peter will convey to this Gentile and to his family. These words that Peter uses here harken back to the words he spoke on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke to the Jews there in Jerusalem and told the crowd that the gospel message was for them and for their children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so those who are far off are obviously the Gentiles, but there is this message also for the household of Cornelius. Notice that the message of salvation, the message of the salvation that is provided by Christ to the Gentiles, is also for households, for their children. It's not a truncated message. It's not that in the Old Testament, Abraham received the message of salvation through the Messiah to come, and he was to apply to his children the sign of God's covenant grace, which was circumcision, and that somehow or other, when we get to the New Testament, God has lopped off that part, and now it's only for adult professors of faith. No, there is more to it than that. It is for households, just like it was for households back then. And so God extended grace to Abraham and to his children. He commanded circumcision for families. And this very same God has also proclaimed salvation for households in the New Testament. The conclusion is, if circumcision was of benefit to those who were in the Old Covenant, that baptism certainly is of benefit for our children in our day. Now, I'm not saying that circumcision saved them back then, or that water baptism saves anybody today. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is this, that the signs of the covenant in both testaments are legitimately applied both to believers and to their seed as signs of the covenant promises of God. So Peter talks about how this message is of salvation for Cornelius and for all of his household. And then he relates how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles in Caesarea. He said it happened just as he was beginning to speak. So obviously the message wasn't complete. We know that. Peter's still speaking when the Holy Spirit comes, according to chapter 10. According to chapter 11, he said, I'm just getting started with this sermon. There probably were 15 more points, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just falls on these folks. I haven't even gotten to the concluding poem yet. No final sermon point yet. And Peter is immediately struck with the similarity between what happened in Caesarea and what took place with the apostles and the Jews at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He says, just like what happened with us at the beginning. And by at the beginning, he's referring to the beginning of their gospel mission as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the similarity between the day of Pentecost and what happened at Caesarea is what Peter is underlining and underscoring here. And he says, this brought something to mind. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He immediately recalled that when he sees the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit from heaven makes him think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so he likens it to John's baptism with water, but it is the greater fulfillment of what water baptism signifies. So in the Gentiles, receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter sees Pentecost reenacted, but among the Gentiles this time, and the sign of water baptism being fulfilled by the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon these folks. And he sees this relationship between the promise of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon these Gentiles. And so he reasons quite properly, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He puts it all together and he reaches the proper conclusion. If God has given the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit as he gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and if the outpouring of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles after they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what this means is that the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentiles must mean that they too have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, and that God has therefore affirmed that they are not only believers in Christ, but they are also fit subjects for water baptism and are to be incorporated into the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His conclusion is, if God did it this way, who am I that I could stand in God's way? Peter can't find fault with the Holy Spirit for his work among the Gentiles. Peter could not reject those whom the Holy Spirit has so obviously, clearly anointed. And therefore, Peter could not raise any objections to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church on the basis that they were unclean or unholy, because clearly they were accepted as holy in Christ and they are cleansed by his shed blood. That's what this evidence is pointing to. And so if God has so obviously done all of this great work, there is nobody who could object to what God has accomplished. And that seems to be the response of the vast majority of the folks there. When they hear this, they quiet down and they glorify God. They say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. The argument's so clear. The argument is so logical that it silences the opposition for the moment. But these folks are probably not thoroughly convinced, or at least some of them are not. Not the apostles, they are, but there's some of these brethren of the circumcision party, because they're going to crop back up again in Acts chapter 15 and are going to still be causing the same type of problem. But right at the moment, Peter has silenced them with what he tells, and so they don't say anything else at this moment. Their objections are silenced. The apostles then, and the vast majority of the brethren, rejoice in the work that God has done. They glorify God, and they are astounded by this one amazing fact. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to eternal life. That little word also indicates that the apostles see that the salvation of the Gentiles is on a par with their own salvation. They do not see the Gentiles as having some inferior kind of salvation or some lesser kind of work from God, but the same kind of work that God has done in their lives as well. And so they don't see the Gentiles as having received some lower level of grace or some salvation that leads to a second class standing before the Lord Jesus Christ that they then have to improve upon in order to really be saved. No, he's not saying anything like that at all. They focus also upon the gift that has been received, and that is the gift of repentance unto life. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in our reading this morning from the Shorter Catechism that it is indeed that gift. It's a work of God's Spirit. It is the grace of God. It involves understanding the mercy that is available in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone and the fleeing from sin unto Christ for salvation. It involves recognizing that sin is against a holy God, and that therefore, because God hates sin, we ought to hate it as well. And so they have turned from sin. They've renounced sin. They've turned to God through faith in Christ. And that ought to always, and it is here, it ought to always be accompanied by a desire to change and follow an obedient, holy, godly lifestyle because of the work of Christ in their hearts. And we see that that is beginning to happen here, that they are now beginning to live a new and a holy and a godly life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you received this gift of the Holy Spirit of repentance unto life through Jesus Christ? If you have, the Bible is abundantly clear, you are to strive to live in keeping with your calling in terms of holiness and sanctification in Jesus. If you have not, you need to cry out to God for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to come to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only there that you will find relief from your burden of guilt through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for this word that Peter spoke to the apostles back then, and how indeed it is timeless, that it applies exactly to us today. Oh Lord, we all need exactly that same type of salvation. We need repentance unto life. We need the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit brings about. And Lord, we thank you that you have been so gracious as to grant those things to us. Bless us to live for Christ day after day, to honor him and to serve him and to follow him all the days of our lives. Please forgive us of all of our sin and of all of our unrighteousness. We pray these things through Christ our King. Amen.